This is the Word of God found in John, chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. John, chapter 21, the last two verses, verses 24 and 25. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. That's the way the gospel, according to John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, ends, with those two verses. And he wrote of the life of Christ, and the Holy Spirit blessed him to write about the life of Jesus Christ with a special emphasis on Jesus, the Son of God. We see an emphasis of Jesus as the King of the Jews in the book of Matthew. We see an emphasis on Jesus, the servant of God, working miracles in Mark. See a special emphasis of Jesus as the Son of Man in the book of Luke. And we see Jesus as the Son of God presented so powerfully in the gospel that was written by the Holy Spirit through John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. And he wrote of this, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things." There was actually, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a little incident here that John describes. And the Lord had risen from the dead and cooked breakfast for his disciples on the shores of Galilee. And after they spent a fruitless night of fishing, he blessed them to catch fish right there as they were coming in. And he already had fish and bread baking for them on the coals of a fire on the seashore when they came in. So, you know, this is something that may not have occurred to you, but humility is actually an attribute of God. Again, think of Psalm 113, verse 5. "Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth?" God, even in his divine state, humbles himself. That is, he takes a step down. He veils his glory even to look at the angels. Even to look at the angels. The seraphim that are in his presence veil their faces and their feet as they fly and proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy," in the presence of God. So God humbles himself, and the Lord Jesus Christ was certainly one who gave a human declaration to that. So we are to humble ourselves. And the Lord humbled himself not only by coming to earth, but he humbled himself unto death. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And God had therefore exalted him with a name and a majesty above every other name that is named. So the Lord humbled himself, but we see even in his resurrected state, having declared, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth," he's still willing to cook breakfast for his disciples on the shores of Galilee. So he's done that. And he speaks with Peter and goes through the three times when he asked Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?" And Peter's having trouble answering because he had denied the Lord three times. But the Lord spoke to him, and then he said to Peter this. He said, "Verily I say unto thee, when thou was young, thou girdedst thyself and went whithersoever thou would. But when thou shalt be old, another shall gird thee and take thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God. Well, what does that mean? It means that when Peter was young, he chose his own opinions. He chose his own ideas of right and wrong. He girded himself. he dressed himself with whatever ideas he himself might have. And if you read through the Gospels, you'll find that Peter was pretty headstrong and pretty opinionated. And he went wherever he wanted to go. In fact, this was a recent declaration of that. It was Simon Peter who said, "I go a-fishing." And some of the other apostles said, "We go with thee." So Peter was used to having his own opinions and choosing his own course. And the Lord said, "Peter, that's the way you lived the first part of your life. The second part of your life, you'll be dressed by somebody else. God is going to give you his righteousness. God gives you his truth. God is the one that's going to pick out the opinions that you will have. And where you'll be going is where God will send you. When you were young, you girded yourself. You went whithersoever you would. But when thou shalt be old, another shall gird thee." He's going to have his loins girt about with the truth. "And shall send thee whither thou wouldest not." Peter would go to some places he might not even want to go. But he would go because the Lord would send him. And the Lord said, "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God." Eventually, Simon Peter, having spent the last part of his life serving God obediently, would die in the service of God and go home to the Lord. And Peter even writes about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. So you read about that. And after he gets through with that, he and the Lord are walking along, and Peter's just heard about by what death he's going to glorify God. And he sees John nearby, and he asks the Lord, "Well, what about him?" And the Lord said, "Well, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." That is, Peter's just heard, "Peter, you're going to die for the glory of God." Well, what about John? Is he going to die for the glory of God? And the Lord was basically saying to Peter, "That's none of your business. Do what I've told you." Doesn't the Lord love Peter? Yes, he does. That's why someone who deserves nothing at all is going to be a leader in the early church. And is not only going to die for the glory of God, he's going to live the rest of his days to the glory of God. What a wonderful life that is. But it's easy. We get in the flesh. We see somebody, you've just found out you're going to die for the glory of God, to wonder, "Well, what about somebody else?" Well, they're not, you know. But John did live, and I expect he died too, to the glory of God. It's just, it was not Peter's place to be making a comparison like that. When we compare ourselves to others, the Bible says we're not wise. So John was writing about that incident that involved Simon Peter and himself, and mentioned that because the Lord said that, if I will that he tarry till I come, some people misinterpreted that, saying, "Well, this disciple, John, is not going to die at all. He's going to be there when the Lord comes back." And John said, "That's not what Jesus Christ said. He didn't say I was going to be around until the Lord returned. He said to Peter that if I was around until the Lord returned, that's none of Peter's business." And so that's what he actually said, and it was misinterpreted. And so that was the disciple, John himself, writing that a legend had gotten out about him that he wouldn't die. But that wasn't the case. And then he concludes, "This is the disciple," that is referring to himself, "which testifieth of these things." John saying, "I'm giving you my testimony. These are things I experienced and wrote these things." And we know that his testimony is true. John says, "I'm giving you the truth. This is what actually happened to me in my travels with the Lord Jesus Christ." And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. If everything that Jesus Christ had done was written down, the world would not be able to contain the books that were written. You know, if you just want to think about this as a mathematical example, what if you took all of my sins and you listed them in a list? You'd have quite a bit of volume, cubic space taken up right there, just listing the sins of one individual, Marty Smith. But God's children are numbered like the stars of the sky. As a matter of fact, it's a number that no man can number. So if you take a number that can no man can number of people, and then you multiply that by quite a long list of sins, you've got a huge amount of space right there. I expect already you're overburdening this planet, because there are many, many people that have lived in past generations, and we're up around 8 to 9 billion people, and I expect the majority of those are God's children. The Lord Jesus Christ paid for each and every one of those sins individually. He suffered for each one. He removed sin, singular, in principle, by paying for sins, plural, individually. I'm not just asserting that. That's Bible language. If you go over to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 ends this way, and listen to the singularity, plurality of the verbs mentioning the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins, that's plural, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Someone might say, well, I thought John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He did. How did he take away the sin of the world? Speaking of the world he loved. How did he take away the sin of the world? Well, by bearing in his own, our sins, plural, in his own body. He took away sin, the principle, from God's people by bearing the sins individually of each one of God's people. So having done that, that's already getting to be a lot. Now, those are the sins he paid for. If you took the miracles he did, if you took the things that he taught that were not even recorded, if you begin to compile, if you take the prayers he prayed at night when no man was with him, if you took all of these things and you were able to write them up, able to compile them, I'm confident that John, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not exaggerating. This is not hyperbole. This is reality. The world itself should not contain the books that would be written. So why have we got such a small book here? Because God has taken exactly what his children need in order to furnish them or equip them to properly and effectively serve God. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses, I believe it's 15 and 16, when he said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That is, of all the things the Lord has done, he has condensed it into one book. And that book not only has he inspired, but he's preserved. That is, he's kept it until the year 2022. You say, well, what about all those other gospels? The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the books that the Bible refers to, the book of Jasher, the book of Gad the seer, the book of Iddo the seer. What about all those? What happened to those? They disappeared because God didn't preserve them, because we didn't need them. God preserved exactly what his children in 2022 need to serve him the way he desires to be worshipped. You know, that would not be very complete and divine of God to say, you know, there's some things that you need to know. My children need to know some things I've revealed that they really need to understand, but oops, you didn't preserve them. They got lost in history and antiquity. You had too many wars. You had too many bombings. The church really didn't take care of the scriptures as they should. It disappeared. I'm so sorry. God doesn't do that. The word he means to preserve for his children, he has preserved for his children, and I have it. And I have it in a good translation sitting right before me. What a valuable resource. So this is what we have now. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Hymn number 12 in our current hymnal, I believe it's 39 in the number 11, is Kindred in Christ. This hymn was written by John Newton. John Newton was a man who underwent a great transformation thanks to the grace of God. He was an English sailor, very rough life. As a matter of fact, he did a lot of his sailing service, I think even not only as a hand, but I think even at one time as a master of the ship in the slave trade. And he lived a very rough and ungodly life. I believe I heard one time he was so drunk he fell overboard, and they had to hit him in the thigh with a harpoon to drag him back on board. He was a rough character. But God arrested him in his ungodly life and brought him down low and humbled him. And he spent the rest of his life in the service of God. He was one of the most outspoken proponents of ending slavery in the British Empire. And he was very outspoken. As a matter of fact, he was very influential upon one of the members of Parliament, William Wilberforce, who over the years continually brought the bill before Parliament to abolish slavery. And Great Britain eventually did. Before the United States did. So John Newton was a man whom God not only changed greatly, but he was an active force in making sure that people were free, not engaging in an ungodly, unscriptural practice such as slavery and the slave trade, even though he had formerly been involved in that. John Newton knew what it was to repent and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was so grateful of the grace and the mercy that Jesus Christ gave him that he wrote a hymn that we sing often, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. You see, he wasn't just writing that trying to make a best-selling hymn. He wrote that out of his own experience. He was indeed a wretch. Not an exaggeration, he was a wretch. But God had mercy upon him in his wretchedness and brought him from a state of blindness to a state where he saw the glory and the grace of God. And he desired to proclaim it. Many were his sermons. Many years did he spend in the service of God and wrote that hymn. He wrote many of the hymns that we sing in our book. We started off the song service today with one of his hymns. How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me. The midsummer sun shines but dim. The fields strive in vain to look gay. But when I am happy in him, December's as pleasant as May. We sing that. We sing his song, Poor, weak, and worthless though I am, I have a rich, almighty friend. Jesus the Savior is his name. He freely loves and without end. Can you see what a rich heritage? The man who was changed from such a wretch, such an ungodly man, he left us as a result of the experience he had with God's grace. Well, one of the favorite hymns that he wrote hymn number 12 in our most recent hymnal, is Kindred in Christ. We sing that from time to time. Kindred in Christ for his dear sake. A hearty welcome here receive. May we together now partake the joys which only he can give. But the verse that I have my mind on that goes to me with this text is the next to the last verse. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "We'll talk of all he said and did and suffered for us here below, the path he marked for us to live and what he's doing for us now." Let me see if I quoted it that right, because I want to get it right for out of respect for Mr. Newton. "We'll talk of all he did and said and suffered for us here below, the path he marked for us to tread and what he's doing for us now." Think about that verse for a minute. We'll talk of all he did and said. Can we really do that? Is this an all without exception? No. Why? Because of all he said and did were written down, the world itself could not contain the books which should be written. So when we sing something like this, "We'll talk of all he did and said," that means we'll talk of all kinds of things that he did and said. The Lord did many different kinds of things. One of the kinds of things he did was a very compassionate miracle. I don't know if anybody else ever saw it. Very quiet. But a leper came to him and said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Notice he didn't have any doubt about the Lord's ability. He had a doubt about the Lord's willingness. I think the religious world today has that flip-flop. They don't have any doubt about the Lord's willingness. He's willing to save you. He wants to save you. But we doubt that he can save you unless you let him. See how the world's got that reverse? They have no doubt about his willingness. They have some doubt about his ability, because the world often believes that your will is going to take precedence over his will, and it's not. But the leper had no such illusions. He knew about the Lord's ability. He said, "Lord, if thou wilt," that's what I don't know. I don't know if you're willing, but I know you're able. "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus Christ did something remarkable. He touched that leper. You're not supposed to touch a leper. But here's one that was on purpose going to take that leprosy himself and give healing to this leper. And he said, "I will, be thou cleansed." So he touches that leper and he was cleansed. What a wonderful miracle. But now the Lord would do a miracle that would be much more public. He was out at sea with his disciples and a storm of wind came up. And he, in his weariness, being the Son of Man, had gone down into the hinder part of this little ship and had fallen asleep on a pillow. He was weary with his labors. And the storm came up and the ship was being tossed to and fro. And it got so bad that these disciples, some of whom were professional fishermen, were worried for their lives. And finally they cried out to the Lord who was asleep, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And the Lord came up on deck, saw the storm, and he rebuked the winds and the waves and said, "Peace, be still." And there was a great calm, not only for their ship, but the other little ships that were there on the sea at that time. And they were calm, and the Lord said, "Where is your faith?" And his disciples marveled, and they said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" So there, we'll talk of all kind of things he did. What about all kind of things he said? Well, he said some things that were very peaceable. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So the Lord said some things that were very comforting and very peaceable. But the Lord also said some things that were in stern rebuke. One time he said, I'm going to Jerusalem. There I'm going to be arrested of wicked hands and slain and arise again the third day. And Simon Peter said, not so, Lord, it shall not be so unto thee. And the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest the things that be of men and not the things that be of God. Well, what was he talking about? Calling Simon Peter Satan. Well, Satan just means an adversary. Didn't mean he thought Simon Peter was the prince of devils. But Simon Peter, by his opinion, remember he was girding himself. So somebody else wasn't girding him. He was showing his own opinion right there. I don't like that, Lord. I don't like the idea of somebody arresting you and killing you. Didn't even listen maybe about the rising again. I don't like that. It's not going to happen. I'm going to stand against it. Well, you just stood against what the Lord said he was coming to do. When you stand against him, you've put yourself in the position of adversary. You've just earned the title Satan in that instance. But that had to be a stinging rebuke. The Lord was capable of that because he, in love, was perfectly righteous, and he spoke the truth there to his own disciple. Get thee behind me. You're supposed to be a follower, a disciple. You're supposed to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And so we'll talk of all he did and said and suffered for us here below. Will we ever get that really talked about? All that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us here below. No, but we need to keep adding to our meditation and our understanding of that suffering. Even to come down from heaven was a sacrifice. He said, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him which has sent me. And this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day. So the Lord there came down from heaven. And while he was come down from heaven, there was times that he expressed his opinion of what it was like to live as a perfect human being in a fallen world. Remember the time he said, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I suffer you? That's what it was like for the Lord to stay here, even the years that he was living and teaching. But then greater suffering came. He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, taken to the house of Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. There his suffering extended to shame. They blindfolded the Lord. They spat in his face. They walked around and they struck him with the palms of their hands or with a rod upon the cheek. And they mocked him and said, since he was supposed to be a great prophet, prophesy. Who is it that hit you? And so there they went about and they had that unjust trial. They had false witnesses suborned or arranged to give false testimony of things that the Lord had done that were supposedly blasphemy. And none of them agreed together, so no two witnesses witnessed against him. Finally, the high priest himself stood up and said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus Christ said, I am. Well, he told the truth. But the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need have we of further witnesses? What think you? The rest of the council said, he's worthy of death. So they brought him before Pontius Pilate and made accusation. Pontius Pilate said, why is it that you brought him to me? Take him and judge him according to your own law. And they said, it's not legal for us to put any man to death. That is, we regard this as a capital trial. And so they went through and gave what accusations they had, and they had very little evidence. Pontius Pilate said, I don't find anything worthy of death in him. And they said, well, he's made himself a god. And they make that, well, Pontius Pilate took him back and scourged him. There was the way they examined you in the Roman Empire. They tortured you until you would say something against yourself. So they scourged the Lord. Yet he spoke not in his own defense. And they brought him back there scourged with a crown of thorns on his head, mocking him with a scarlet robe, or a robe there, a kingly robe. And they continued to cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so Pontius Pilate finally said, "I find no fault in him." But he gave them over to do as they had bidden. And they crucified the Lord after he took his cross part way up the hill of Calvary. Simon of Cyrene took part of the way. And they nailed his hands and his feet. And so he suffered for us here below. And yet, that suffering was not even to be compared with the suffering that came later. When God the Father, there, all those sins that Jesus Christ had made to be sin, that is, that great number I've committed, and that great number you've committed, and that great number all the children of God have committed, when he paid for each individual sin of each individual person in every age of the human history, when he paid for all of those, God poured out his wrath and his justice and his righteous indignation upon his only begotten Son because of those sins. We'll talk of all he did and said and suffered for us here below. You say, well, when he said it is finished, his suffering was over. Oh no, redemption was over. Redemption was finished. That is, all the sins of all of God's children were legally paid for, put away from them as far as the east is from the west. But do you know he continues to be with us, even in our sufferings? Don't believe it? Remember what he said to Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, when he appeared unto Saul, and Saul was down on the ground, and he said, "Lord, who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus Christ said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." How was Paul persecuting Jesus? Well, he was persecuting the name and the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll talk of all he did and said and suffered for us here below. The path he marked for us to tread. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ marked a path for us to tread? It was a path of being about the Father's business. That's what he said he was doing when he was 12 years old. "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" It was a path, if you're young, of submitting to your mother and father. After he went back to Nazareth at 12 years old, the scripture says he was subject unto Mary and to Joseph. And he continued to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That is, the only perfect, normal human being that's ever lived in human history made himself subject to two sinners. One was Mary and the other was Joseph. He made himself subject to them. You know why? Because they were his parents, or she was his biological parent, and he was his guardian. And God would have us honor our father and our mother. He marked a path for us to tread. He went to the waters of Jordan when he was 30 years old, and he was baptized by someone that God had authorized to baptize. That is John the Baptist. And John knew that this was the Messiah come. And he said, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou unto me?" And the Lord said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." He marked that path for us to tread. He went about doing good. He healed the leper. He healed the blind. He healed the lame. He didn't have this world's possessions. He didn't have a home. But he gave of what he did have. He gave of himself in not only giving the truth to God's children, but giving such healing and comfort and strengthening to those that were afflicted. He marked the path that we are to tread. And then he sat at the table of Passover with his disciples, and after Passover was finished, he marked another thing, a part of the path that we're to tread. He took the bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." He took the cup and said, "This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins for many." And so he said, "This do in remembrance of me," the path he marked for us to tread. Think of how many he forgave, even on the cross, after they had nailed him to it and treated him so shamefully. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What did he teach his disciples? "For if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither shall my Father, which is in heaven, forgive you your trespasses." That's part of the path that we are to tread. We'll talk of all he did and said and suffered for us here below. The path he marked for us to tread and what he's doing for us now. Brothers and sisters, I don't want you to think that the ministry of Jesus Christ is just something historical. It's something ongoing and personal for you right now. The Lord Jesus Christ right now is not only your Redeemer, having accomplished redemption over 2,000 years ago. He's not only your Creator, having created all that's in the universe. I want you to know that right now, at this very moment, May 22nd, 2022, here, almost noon in Eastern Daylight Time, right now, the Lord Jesus Christ is your high priest, and he makes intercession to God for you. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore go boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Right now, the Lord represents and intercedes unto God on your behalf. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the one that stands between us as the sinner and God as the righteous judge. He is the Savior and the mediator. They're not two mediators. I'm not. Somebody might say, "Well, you're a preacher here, aren't you? I mean, you're preaching the gospel so that here's a sinner and somebody can hear the gospel and they can find their way to the Lord, and then the Lord can present them before God, and therefore there's a mediator." No. As a preacher of the gospel, my job is to tell you what Jesus Christ has done successfully and how he bids you to serve him as a faithful disciple. But I want you to know there is no mediator between you and God except for one, and that's Jesus Christ. And he is doing that work of mediation right now for you. As a matter of fact, you're a priest and a king unto God. That's what Revelation chapter 1 verses 4, 5, and 6 says, "Unto him that hath washed us in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God." Okay, you're a priest. You're able to offer up a sacrifice of praise. You're able to offer up a sacrifice of prayer. You're able to offer up a sacrifice to communicate and to do good works. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Why? Because you are so good? No, but because you offer them up in behalf of Jesus Christ, who is your high priest, and he takes those offerings and presents them unto God. And he takes your requests for and your prayers and your needs, and he presents those to God, and they are made acceptable by him. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What he's doing for us now. As a matter of fact, you know, another thing that he's doing for us now, he's promising to come back. And how often does he keep his promises? Every time. 100% success rate. "For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." That's something you can count on. He says he will do it, "For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." He is coming back, "For the Lord himself shall return from heaven with a shout, with the sound of the trump, with the voice of the archangel." He is coming back. So as John Newton wrote, John the Apostle wrote, "I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen." John Newton, the British sailor, wrote, "We'll talk of all he did and said, and suffered for us here below, the path he marked for us to tread, what he's doing for us now. And he ends the hymn this way: thus, as the moments pass away, we'll love and wonder and adore and hasten on that coming day when we shall meet to part no more. Hasten on that joyful day when we shall meet to part no more. There's coming a day when we'll gather together and we won't have to say goodbye anymore. Say goodbye to our loved ones. Say goodbye to our friends. Won't have to say goodbye anymore. It'll be a time, you know, we say the term rest in peace. And lots of times, I think we just think of rest maybe as reclining in an unconscious state and no problem. Let me tell you, the rest in the Lord Jesus Christ is one that's active. It's one that's joyful. You read about the scenes in heaven in Revelation. They are rejoicing. They are, as a matter of fact, if I read about the scenes in Isaiah 65, it even looks like there's work to do. There's some wonderful things in heaven. There will be people to meet. There will be things to learn. You know, the only thing is the people you meet, none of them will be deceptive. The things that you learn, none of them will be wrong. We shall know even as we are known, and that is without darkness, without cloud, without deceit, without fault. There will be complete truth. There will be complete joy. There will be real rest even in the marvelous things that God bids us to do and learn as we gather in the presence of our Lord Jesus. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, dear God, thank you for this day to meet together. Thank you for these loved ones assembled. Oh God, we pray that you would gather together more of your children, that you'd send laborers into the harvest, oh God, to glorify your name and to gather in the fruit, Lord, of the Spirit, to be used in the service of your house and of your people. Dear Father, we know that we fall so short in so many ways. We beg, Lord, that you would continue to be patient with us, and Lord, guide us by your gentle hand. Dear Father, we ask that you would bless these and comfort those that are grieving so much, that you would provide for those that are in need, O Lord, that you would heal those that have need of healing, and that you would help us, Lord, to walk in the paths that you've marked for us to tread and find rest for our souls, being yoke fellows with our Savior. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.